Now we're reading from 2 Chronicles into chapter 30. 2 Chronicles into chapter 30. It's right in the heart of the Old Testament. And of course, like the title of the book, you have the records of many of the experiences of the kings and the nation under them during a considerable period in the history of the Holy Land. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, we're going to read a little more concerning the time of Reformation and indeed revival that was experienced by the people of Judah under King Hezekiah. He had just come to the throne and he had initiated reform. Reform for the better. Mind you, there's not many kings and leaders today that during their time in office initiate reforms for the good. There's no shortage of reforms, but inevitably they're reforming what's right and making it worse, making it bad. That's the reform of today and the direction things are going in. But in this instance, a man of God has come to the throne and he's turning the nation back again to righteousness. So we'll quickly read then the chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together at Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. Normally the Passover is kept in the first month of the year, but God had written into the law a provision that if for some reason they were unable to keep the Passover in the first month, they weren't ready, well then keep it in the second month. And that's what's happening here. They're going to keep the Passover in the second month. Verse 5, so they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. They hadn't kept the Passover, according to God's word, for a long, long, long time. So the posts, the messengers, went out with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers, and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked, even as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever. And serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that led them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and he will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him. So the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers or different ones of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And there were assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for every one that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And the king and the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, to keep another 7 days. And they kept other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves, and all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Amen. And God will bless this reading from his precious word to all of our hearts. Could we just unite in a brief word of prayer, please? Let us just seek the Lord. Father in heaven, we have opened up thy blessed book, and by thy mercy we have been able to travel back in time to those ages long ago. And in this holy record, this record given of God, we have been able to join in with a people who, under the blessing of God, knew what it was to see the whole way of the nation changed, and the hearts of the people stirred up, and a turning away from that which was false, and a turning unto God. A people who enjoyed a renewed fellowship with God, and the outpouring of the blessing of God upon their hearts. And, O God, as we look at this portion today, for just a short time, I pray that, O God, we might have brought before us the fact that God hasn't changed.
He is still the merciful God who is willing to bless those who seek Him and pour out His Spirit upon those who yield themselves to Him and visit them with His mercy and His grace. Lord God, look down on this city. Look down on this country. Look down on this little gathering of people. And O God, for Thy name's sake, work once again as in former times, and may it be seen as once it was, even as this people saw things as once they were under God's blessing. Fill me with Thy Spirit, I ask of Thee, O God, to minister Thy truth today for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. During this very happy and privileged time for us, we have been enabled to turn your attention to this particular time in the history of the kingdom of Judah, the coming to the throne of Hezekiah, and the reformation and the revival that under God, and I have to stress that under God he was the chief instrument of bringing about. We have seen how that in coming to the throne, it was the chief objective of Hezekiah to bring about changes in his kingdom amongst the people of God, changes whereby their worship and their lifestyle was brought under the rule of God once again. God's word was set aside. The people were ignorant of what it was God said to them in His Word. They didn't know how they should live, what it was they should do. They didn't even know how to rightly worship the Lord. And God had raised up this godly king, and his heart was filled with a passion to see everything brought back again under the rule of God. Now, I have said from the commencement of our little study that that's what Bible Christianity is all about today. It's all about today. Now, you wouldn't learn that if you look at the church's page in the press around this country or around any country. Look at the notices. Look at what's taking place in the church. And you have to look a second time, or at least I have to look a second time, just in case I'm not reading the right page at all, for the advertisements are more in keeping with advertisements for circuses than they are for the house of God. And it's a list of entertainments, a list of all sorts of supposedly exciting events designed to stir up the attention of the people and get people into that place that's called the house of God. There's no reference really to what the Bible has to say or what God has to say. You know, a packed church building is not necessarily pleasing to God. Amen. If they're packed for reasons other than the worshiping of God. Oh, men and women, if we would know again God's blessing on our lives, if we would see again God's blessing on our community, then we have to do what Hezekiah did. We have got to say, right, what does the Bible say about this? And that's what he did. That was the objective. Wouldn't it be something to have somebody take office, either in the town or in the province or in the nation generally, who said, here is my policy. I want to do what the Bible has to say. Wouldn't that be something? Man, that would stir up a lot of people. That would stir up a lot of people. Well, that's basically the policy, the mandate that Hezekiah came to the throne with. We saw that in chapter 29. Maybe I should just remind you of that. Chapter 29, you have the beginning of it all.
The verse 1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. So he did that which was right in God's eyes. He didn't care what was right in the eyes of the surrounding nations. Political correctness was something he neither knew anything about, and had he known anything about, he wouldn't have cared about. He was interested only in pleasing the God of heaven. And his whole purpose in what he was engaged in was to bring the nation back again into step with God. And the first thing that he did, as we pointed out to you, was to cleanse the temple. It had become filthy. I'm not going to re-preach what we have preached, but God uses a very strong word when he describes the filthiness of the temple. You know, you and I have very little idea of how sin appears to God. Sin appears in this age in which we live. Sin appears as nothing. The most wicked things appear as nothing. People can openly engage in the most filthy, vile, unmentionable things. And it's nothing. In fact, it's illegal to criticize such. Amen. And soon it will be, certainly, and I'm speaking from our own land, soon it will be impossible to preach what God has to say about certain sins, like the sin of sodomy, the sin of abortion. It's all acceptable. Nobody feels it's a sin anymore. They laugh at you. You're old-fashioned. Well, let me tell you this. God's old-fashioned. Amen. For God holds still the views of the Bible on those matters, men and women. He still holds those views. And he says, cleanse the temple from the filthiness that has been taken into it. And so this reform, this revival, it begins with the purging of the temple. And any work of God that will have any effect upon this city will begin in that place where God's people meet. So Christian, don't you be saying, I wish those ones out there would change their lifestyle. They'll never change until we, by the grace of God, are brought under the rule of God, and our hearts are surrendered to him, and we become sources of blessing. You remember what the Savior said? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and the water that he will receive of me will become in him a source of rivers of blessing. I remember an old preacher, he was from India, many years ago, pointing out that David spoke in the 23rd Psalm of God filling up his cup till it overflowed. And there is that relationship with God whereby you and I receive from God that which satisfies us utterly. Just like a cup is the utensil by which we satisfy our own thirst. But then he says, you remember in John 4, the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. And he said, if you come to me and drink of the water that I give, the water that I give will be in you as a well of water. Now a cup is for one person. A well is for more. It's for families. It's for villages. It feeds more. And the Christian who walks with God will not only have a cup to satisfy their own needs, but they'll become a well. But he went then a little further. And he says in John 7, the Savior speaks of out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There is a knowledge of God, a relationship with God, that makes an individual a source of rivers of water. Not just a cup to satisfy them, a well out of which families around about them can be satisfied, but they become sources of rivers. And I can still remember that old Indian evangelist speaking about the great river Ganges flowing for so many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles through India. And I described how out of the waters of that river, so many hundreds and hundreds, thousands, millions of acres of Indian soil was irrigated and made to grow that which satisfied the teeming millions of that country. And he said, God can make a man become as rivers, rivers of living water. And history has given us such men. I needn't mention them now, but we still read their writings and are satisfied. This man, Hezekiah, was wanting to see the people restored to fellowship with God. He wanted to see the temple once again the focus of worship that God had ordained that the whole nation might benefit. Because he wasn't just a king who was coming to the throne and saying, let's tidy up my city. Let's get things a little more organized in my city. And when I get that done, well then I'll be able to sit back. No. He wasn't only interested in getting things fixed up at the temple, as it were. He had a larger vision than that. He was looking further afield. What is the program God would have this church here adopt? I think I can say, what is the program that there's a band of people in this place have already, by the grace of God, adopted? What is the purpose in this little witness here, this little fellowship, this bunch of people who call themselves Free Presbyterian? What are they about? Well, I think I can say that they're moved by the same spirit that moved Hezekiah. He wasn't out to enhance his name. He wasn't out to advance his own honor. It was God's honor he was all and only interested in. And that he might see more and more brought to the place of obedience to God. And this little band here is moved by a vision like that which moved Hezekiah. See how the chapter 30 begins? Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. He wanted others to enjoy what the people in Jerusalem had begun to enjoy. The chapter 29, if you care to read it, is a chapter that ends up with joy as things are restored in the temple and the proper sacrifices are once again reinstituted and things begin to take on a likeness to how God intended them. There's a great spirit of joy in the city. That's how the chapter 29 ends. Would you look at verse 36? And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. There's a spirit of rejoicing. And Hezekiah wants others to enjoy it too. Do we want to see every seat here filled? Yes, we do. But not just to see seats filled. Do we want to see every corner of this building crowded? Yes, yes, we do. But not just that we can say we have a crowded church, but that men and women might be gathered in under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God. That's why we would desire such, and that's what this man Hezekiah had as his great ambition. Let me quickly, because time goes quicker in Canada than it does at home, I do believe. Let's notice that a revived people will show concern for others. They will show concern. This man Hezekiah, who was feeling the fires of revival within his own soul and his own people in the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem, the capital city, they too were thus affected. And they wanted to see others so blessed. David in Psalm 51, as you know, repented of the awful sin that he had committed in the case of Bathsheba. And in the midst of the Psalm 51, in the verse 13, he's pleading with God that he might be restored.
that he might be brought back to that relationship that he knew with God before he backslid. Why? That sinners might be converted unto thee. That's why. He wanted above all to know the blessing of God upon his life that resulted in sinners being converted unto God. Did he want to know again the joy of God in his heart? Yes, he did. Did he want to know again peace with God? Yes, he did. But he wanted to know these things that they in turn might lead on to him being used in the conversion of others. The law of God may be summed up in this fashion. The whole Ten Commandments can be condensed right down to one simple commandment. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Yes? That's how James condenses it in James chapter 2 in the verse 28. The Lord Jesus had given us a slightly larger summary. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy being, in other words, and thy neighbor as thyself. But James goes a little further and he condenses it even more. And he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, you can't love your neighbor unless you love God. Let me tell you that. I don't care what people do by way of talking about love for others. If you don't love the Lord God as your God, you don't love your neighbor. You don't love your neighbor. There is no act of charity. There is no act of benevolence. There is no act of goodness that has a birth other than out of a love for the God of heaven. I could take time and analyze that, and I would hope to be able to give you more definite proof of what it is I'm saying, for it might sound a little controversial, but I'll not take that time now. Nevertheless, I stand over that saying. And this man, having loved the Lord, being stirred up to seek the honor of God, out of that heart that loves God, there is a love for others. Remember what Andrew did when he first came into contact with the Lord Jesus? John the Baptist pointed him and others and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And as soon as there was identified to Andrew the Lord Jesus Christ, Andrew did something. He went home and he found his brother. And he said, come, Peter, we have found the Messiah. Amen. We have found the Messiah. Come, do you meet him? Isn't that a strange thing? He had just seen the Messiah, and as soon as he sees the Messiah and knows it's the Messiah, he turns his back and goes away, home, consumed by a desire to bring his brother to see him as well. And I tell you, a revived people are filled with a desire to see others saved. Their anxiety, let me tell you, includes their enemies. Their anxiety includes their enemies. Because, and here is where you need to have an understanding of the history of the portion. Now, by this stage in the history of Israel, or the people of God, the 12 tribes, they were divided. Two tribes supported the house of David, the ancient royal house. 10 tribes had gone off in rebellion. This had happened just following the death of Solomon. And over the years, these two nations now, under two different kings, the northern 10 tribes in particular, really did give themselves over to idolatry, but they fought each other. And if you go back 15 years or thereabouts, before Hezekiah, look what happened. And you only have to go back now to the chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And it's speaking of the judgment of God upon Hezekiah's father, who was a sinful man. And what had happened in the days of Hezekiah's father. Look at verse 5. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. And they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus.
And he also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. So this was the little house of Judah under the kings born of David, and it's been handed by judgment into the hands of the northern tribes known as the house of Israel. And as a result of that, what happens? Verse 6, for Pekah, he was the northern king, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000. 120,000 had been killed by the northern kingdom 15 years before Hezekiah came to the throne. But such was the zeal of this man that his love included those who were his enemies and who had slain 150,000 of them, or 120,000 of them, just a short time before. Now, men and women, let me explain something to you. The true Christian does love their enemies. The true Christian desires nothing less for their enemies than that they be brought to Jesus Christ and saved. Now, I know that we fundamentalists, we Protestants, we Free Presbyterians are often accused of hating our enemies. On what basis? Well, you're always criticizing them. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. But when you go into hospital and you're not well and you're sick and maybe even dying, and the surgeon comes along and says to you, you know, you've been a stupid individual, living the way you do, eating what you eat, drinking what you drink, you're killing yourself, you're a fool. We don't label them as a bigot. Anybody with an ounce of wit says, thank you very much, doctor, I'm glad you've told me that, I must avoid that in future. Please get on with whatever you have to do now to save my life. And criticizing error in others and pointing out to them that their road they think will take them to heaven will, according to the Bible, take them instead to hell is not an act of bigotry, but it is an act of love. It's an act of charity. I'll tell you what is truly cruel. It's when a person who has an acquaintance with that book and what God says in it regarding how a sinner is saved, but they never tell their neighbor. And when their neighbor obviously is deceived, rather than offend them, they never say anything to them. Amen. That's cruelty, my friend. Amen. And we may, in the eyes of some, be seen as haters of Roman Catholics. But you know something? In the day of God, I have no doubt that I will be absolved of any such charge. Because I have striven, along with every Free Presbyterian, I have striven to warn them. And not just that particular section of society, but every section of society that does not believe that in Jesus Christ alone is salvation. I have striven to warn them that they're deceived. It has angered them. It has caused them to accuse me of hating them and all manner of things. But it's not. It's not, my friend. It's not. No, here is Hezekiah, and he's anxious to see those who were guilty of the slaughter of 120,000 of his people, including a brother or a half-brother of his own. He's anxious to see them brought under the blessing of God. Oh, well, had we time, we could go further in this matter, but we'll press on just a little more quickly. It has to be noted that what it was Hezekiah wanted to see the people gathered to was the Passover. What a subject that is. You know what the Passover is? It was that ordinance ordained by God and intended to commemorate the great deliverance wrought by the Lord for his people when they had been captives in Egypt. And the night that he led them out, do you remember how it all happened? The night he led them out, he said, I want you to slay a lamb and take the blood of the lamb that is slain and sprinkle it upon the doorposts, both sides, and also overhead. And every home that has the mark of the blood upon it, when I pass through Egypt to judge, I'll pass over you. I'll pass over you. Let me tell you, it's only when you're under the blood of Jesus Christ that your soul is safe.
Amen.
Going to church doesn't save you, men and women. Be whatever church that is. It's only those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb are saved for all eternity. And God instituted this ordinance that every year, at the first month of the year, that's a good way to begin a year, they would reenact the slaying of the Passover lamb, and they would remember what God had done for them. And Hezekiah says, that's the first thing we're going to have to start again, the Passover. We are told in the chapter 30 that it hadn't been kept in this fashion since the days of Solomon, hundreds of years before. Oh, men and women, it may be misunderstood, but let me say it. Christianity today is far removed from the Christianity of the Bible. The fault lies in the fact that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of which the Passover was a foreshadowing, a picture, the cross of Calvary, the Savior's death upon the cross, is no longer preached in all its fullness in those assemblies that are known as Christian. It's not. We have the symbols of it all. Just as I'm sure in the days of Hezekiah, they might have had something of the symbols of the Passover still being remembered. But the meaning and the power of it all was gone. So it is today. People have the symbolism of Christianity, but they know nothing of the power of it. The saving power, the power to live a holy life in the midst of an ungodly generation. The power to influence others for good rather than being influenced by them for evil. And that's what we need to once more set in the very center of our worship. The death of Jesus Christ and all that it means. Paul the Apostle says, I preach Christ crucified. That was the sum of his message. I preach Christ crucified. And you have a foreshadowing of this in what it was that Hezekiah was seeking to do. A revived church wants to get to the cross. Do you see when they had their 7 days? That's what God required of them. 7 days in which they would keep the feast of the Passover. When they had their 7 days, they said, hey, let's have another 7 days. It would be very surprising for any man who preaches the Word of God when it comes to the time for the amen to be said and the benediction to be said for somebody to rise up and say, preacher, preach another hour to us. Doesn't matter about our lunch. We'll survive without it. In fact, it probably would do us the world of good not to have it. But men and women, in a day of revival, that's what happens. If you have ever read anything of revival, you will discover that people went and for days they placed themselves under the preaching of the Word of God. In 1859, back home in Ulster, there was a great revival. And it's recorded in just one instance, it's happened many times, of a Presbyterian minister who preached. And when he had finished preaching, and in those days they did preach for an hour and a half, 2 hours. And when he had finished preaching, he pronounced the benediction and nobody left. And they said, preach some more. So he preached some more. And at the end of another period of maybe an hour or more, he pronounced the benediction again. And the man was preaching every day of every week. And had been for months now in the midst of this revival. He was exhausted. He told them, I can't preach anymore. But they still wouldn't leave the church. He left the pulpit, went out into his little minister's room and out the side door and went home, and they all followed him and stood outside his manse until he came to an upstairs window in the manse and spoke some more to them. And only then, and the hour was well advanced now, only then did they go home. Men and women, I'm sure you all know of ministers who try your patience by long sermons. But when we see congregations who try ministers' patience by long hearings, when will we see that? Here is the spirit of revival at work. I'm going to close. And I have to close with a sad note. Because you see, when Hezekiah sent out messengers throughout the whole territory, not just of his own kingdom, but up into the northern area, there were many who mocked and sneered and rejected. Many wouldn't come. You can read about them there in the portion of God's Word that we were looking at. Verse 10, chapter 30. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, that's up in the northern area, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Which camp do you fall into? Come now. What's your reception of the word of this plan to revive the work of God and bring it back again under the rule of the Scriptures? What's your reaction? It'll never work. Do I detect a little scorn in that? Is that the spirit of Manasseh and Ephraim, Zebulun? Or is there a quickening within your soul that says, oh, I've longed to hear somebody say that for so long now. Oh, praise God, there is a spirit of returning unto His Word. Yes, yes, I'll be in Jerusalem. I'll be there at the Passover as God enables me. Which is your reaction today, my friend? Because you see, it is still the same. The gospel is but the call of God to wayward sinners to come and worship Him in the manner that He requires. What is the manner God requires? There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth of the... He didn't say, I am a way. He said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Today, if you would be saved, you've got to come to God through Christ, through the blood that He shed, through the provision that He has made. You've got to come as a repentant sinner and cry unto God for mercy and receive from Christ the pardon that He purchased on the cross. May you come today. And dear Christian, may God's word, poorly preached as it was, I can say no more or no less. But may you have been challenged by God's word. And may you say, as much as in me lies, I'll be part of that which I believe God is beginning to work, even in my city. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee today for Thy word. It never changes. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. Now write Your word on our hearts, Lord. If there are any not saved, Lord, draw them to Thyself. May they realize that their life is not lived in accordance with God's teaching, but may they know that for the repentant sinner, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Calvary's cross is where we begin when we come as sinners to Jesus. Lord, bless Your word to every heart, I pray, and glorify Your name this day for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.